his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. How many of you guys have been here for the last couple of weeks diving through the Psalms? You guys enjoyed that? Yeah. I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes, I'm in the Psalms a lot, just in personal reading time. You know, it's one of those books that you feel like they feel that way too, you know, about whether it's something they're happy about or sad about or whatever. It's definitely something you can relate to. So we'll just step back and do a quick little review, and then we'll dive into what we're going to do today. So I believe Scott did a praise psalm last weekend, if I'm not mistaken. So we're going to do another one today. But before we do that, let me just kind of throw it out to you guys. Maybe this seems like a pretty obvious question, but then again, sometimes you got to think about it. So when we think about praise in the Psalms, what would be some examples of why you should praise God? I know it seems like an obvious question.
Because we have the privilege of communicating with the one who made us.
Allows us to communicate with him, okay? Any others?
It's just good for your soul and your health on every level, actually.
Absolutely. What else?
For he is greatly to be praised. He is inherently worthy of it.
We're going to do Psalm 104 today. If you ever read 104, you're going to... What you just said is he's God. For sure. A little bit on... I don't know if Scott covered this. I tried to pull up his talk from last week on the website, and it wasn't there. So I'm kind of flying a little bit blind as to what he did. But so if I repeat anything that he said... forgive me, that's not the intent, but regarding psalms of praise. Morning, guys.
Morning.
You have to sing.
He needs to be right there.
Regarding psalms of praise, Psalm 95, verse 2 says, "Let us come to him with thanksgiving. Let us sing psalms of praise to him." A psalm is a song intended to be sung with musical instruments. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes we don't think of the Psalms that way, but they're actually songs, right? These are songs that the Israelites sung to God. A common theme in the book of Psalms is praise to God. Many individual Psalms were written with the primary purpose of praising God, and for that reason alone. Even when the psalmist expressed fear, sorrow, doubt, or anger in their songs, they often ended the laments with words of praise. That's one of the ways that Psalms kind of guides us as it relates to giving us a template or an example on how to express our emotions. Not just the happy ones, but the ones that are a lament, where you're sad or you're angry or you're frustrated. As you read through those specific Psalms, which we'll cover over the next few weeks, it's interesting to note they always end those psalms with praise to God, even though they don't understand, or they're frustrated, or they're angry, or they're sad. Like in Psalm 13, expresses dismay at the psalmist's suffering at the hands of an enemy, but it ends with these words: "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." And that's out of a psalm of lament. The Psalms of Praise extol the virtue and power of the Lord, his handiwork in nature, his deliverance of his people, and his wonderful attributes, such as his loving kindness and his patience, which those are just two of an infinite number of attributes that describe God. Since the Israelites were a people set apart to praise the Lord, Jeremiah 13, it is only fitting that the majority of their songs were psalms of praise. We too have been saved for the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1, and our songs should reflect grateful praise. How good is it to sing praises to our God? How pleasant and fitting to praise him, Psalm 147. So just a little bit about Psalms of Praise, which Scott covered last week, and we'll cover that today. Some other examples of specific Psalms of Praise, just a handful. Psalm 93, Psalm 95, Psalm 104, which we'll go through today. Psalm 113 and Psalm 145 are some other examples of Psalms of Praise. Okay, so let's dive into Psalm 104, which is rather lengthy. So when I stepped back and looked at what I chose to cover, I'm like, man, this is a long one. So, but it's broken up into really tight sections that, as we kind of go through it, see if you can pick up on a specific pattern that the psalmist here is using. And where else in Scripture you might find that specific description of what the pattern follows. I'm just going to throw that to you guys, so see if you can pick up on that. Psalm 104, we don't actually know who wrote it. Scripture doesn't give us the name of the author. Psalm 103, the preceding psalm, which is a psalm about asking for forgiveness, is written by David, and it starts out the same way that Psalm 104 does. So a lot of folks think that Psalm 104 is written by David, but Scripture doesn't tell us that, so we don't know for sure who wrote it. But one thing's for sure about what they're describing here, and you guys will see that as we kind of go through this a little bit. Okay, again, see if you can pick up on a certain pattern, okay? So I'll just read through it, and then we'll come back and... Well, why don't we do this? We'll just read through a certain section, and then we'll talk about that section, and then we'll go on, okay? Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Okay, we'll pause for a second. So what stands out to you here so far? What themes do you see the author describing about God?
Well, he's like no human. Mm. He's the creator, but he's above his creation as well.
Mm. Absolutely. So, interesting language, clothed with splendor and majesty. So, almost like royalty. Those would be words that, like majesty, that's a term you would describe someone who's royal, right? For sure. Clouds for chariots. Rides on the wings of the wind. Interesting language, for sure. Glorious language. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 talks about how Jesus is superior to the angels, right? So it's interesting that he talks about in this psalm, because actually in Hebrews 1 verse 4 he references this psalm. So it's almost like you can see Jesus in this as it relates to the messengers of being his winds and his ministers of flaming fire. As far as clothed with covering yourself with a light as with a garment. Where in the New Testament might you find Jesus being clothed with light? You guys think of a couple spots.
Ascension. I mean, not the ascension, the on the hill, on the mountain where he...
Transfiguration. Matthew 17, Transfiguration, right? Where else? In the New Testament as a whole.
He calls himself the light of the world.
Yep. Okay. Anywhere else? Think about Paul. got knocked off his horse and not blinded by the sun, but blinded by Jesus, being clothed with light. So interesting to see the psalmist reflect the same language. Okay, any other comments on 1 through 4? Again, pay attention to the pattern here and see if you see this anywhere else in Scripture, okay? And what he's describing. Okay, verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep, as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. What's he describing here?
Creation,
right? Like in verse 5 and 6, where else would you see he set the earth on its foundation so that it may never be moved? You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains.
It also shows him as Lord and Master of everything he created.
Right, that theme will continue throughout the rest of the psalm, but absolutely. So, how about day 3, Genesis 1? Right? Excuse me, day 2, I'm sorry. Creation, right? He's describing how he created everything. But then as it goes on, starting in verse 6, he says, you covered it with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Whether that's a direct reference to the flood or not, or just the fact that in creation, and then at the he tells the waters to recede, if you will. The sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. There's a direct reference to the flood, right? So you see where God places things in creation. See his incredible creative power here, that he tells mountains where to go. He tells the lightning where to strike. He tells the thunder when it should sound, right? Pretty awesome to think about. What other things do you see here? What else stands out to you? He got it. She got it. There's no chaos, right? In God's creative power, he sets things where they're supposed to be. Okay, let's move on. It's a long psalm, so we'll do our best here. Verse 10. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. What do we see here? What is he doing with the water that he talked about in the previous section?
Well, it takes care of the living things that he created as well.
All right.
Works together.
Mm-hmm. Not only just creating it, now he's using it. And maybe a better word is sustaining his creation, right? And specifically, what is he sustaining here?
Creatures or animals?
Animals, right? What kind of animals? Are those sea or land animals?
Land.
Where might you find that in Genesis?
Well,
A3, right? Land and animal kingdom. God gives waters to the beasts, right? The animals. That's verses 10 through 14. For certain, excuse me, 10 through 13. He also talks about the birds of the heavens dwell on his creation. He gives them a home. You water the mountains. And then he says the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. So God's not only creating, he's sustaining. There's a far different picture than what you get from a very secular worldview, which talks about, there's one secular theory that, you know, yeah, there's a God, but he just started it, wound it up, and then let it go. This psalm doesn't describe that at all. It talks about a God who's deeply involved in his creation, right? All right, let's, any other comments? If I'm going too fast, just let me know. Verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So again, in these two verses, I mean, you see how God, the fruit that he, that comes forth from the earth, from his sustenance, if you will, or his sustaining it, what does it bring for man?
Bring him joy.
Wine, oil, and bread. That's right. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart. Again, God deeply involved in his creation, not just standing back and not being involved. There's no chaos. That's the thing that you keep seeing here. There's an order and a what's the word I'm looking for? A cadence to it, right? If you know what I mean by that word, like a regularity or a consistency, right? We'll keep seeing that. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. What do we see here?
Provision for the animals' creation.
Provision. Provision and a home. So not just provision by way of food, but a home as well. Now, why do you think the psalmist just lists off a few creatures? I mean, he mentions birds, trees, goats, and badgers. Why just those guys? That's really not a trick question.
They're representative of everything that he has, just like all the animals that went on the ark were listed one by one. But
I mean, if you're going to list off everything, then you've got more than the 66 books of the Bible. You've got, I mean, anybody, any scientists or biologists or zoologists in the room? You ever study those subjects? You think about the amount of critters there actually are and the different categories underneath, you know, the phylum and the species and all that, if you remember that language. Yeah, they're just representative of. And he picks interesting ones too. I mean, obviously the birds, but think about the high mountains for goats. Couldn't he just say it like an anthill, something more common that you see, or a rocks as a refuge for rock badgers? It's interesting that he picks such obscure kind of.
He calls them wild goats too.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Have you ever seen a badger? quick side, yeah, up close.
They're awesome.
Yeah, they're
they are
awesome and yeah. fierce. I mean, for a little creature, it's not something to trifle with. I mean, that's a quick aside note. It's not really, you know, but at the same time, it's kind of cool that I'm sure they saw a lot of badgers back then. They've given the way that folks live, but anyway, anything else out of these verses? I mean, do you kind of see the theme that he's developed here and what he's referencing? He's referencing Genesis basically in creation, and reflecting upon that, but not just the actual creation itself, but God's involvement in it. And that he cares for his creation. He's praising him for that by extolling his process of working in his creation. And you see his provision for things such, obscure things such as wild goats and badgers and the trees themselves. We never think about provision for vegetation, do we? We think about provision for animals and for us, but God provides for the trees. He waters the earth so that the vegetation grows, right? What else? Anything else here? All right, let's keep going. Verse 19. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and its night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dress. Or excuse me, their dens. I don't know why I said dress there. Interesting. Lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. A little bit of a different theme here than what you saw before, but what is he describing?
He's also talking about the moon and its seasons, so annually.
Mm-hmm. What do we, in addition to just looking up in the sky, seeing the beauty of the moon and the sun, but what are they there for? If you think about Genesis.
During the day and the night.
Okay. Night is for what?
Rest.
Rest for man. Here he describes darkness and its night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. All those nocturnal creatures, right? Mm-hmm. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from who?
God.
Right. It's talking about prey. That food comes from God as far as killing is concerned, but it's obviously as a result of the fall. But I mean, yeah, I mean, and the moon also, he says here, it's the moon is to mark the seasons. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Think of it agriculturally. I mean, the moon used to mark different, the phases of the moon would mark different harvests and such. And where the moon is in the sky, where the sun is in the sky, the sun knows its time for setting. It's an interesting way to describe it. It's poetic, of course, but the sun knows its time for setting. Why does it know its time for setting?
Because it's been set up by God.
Because God tells it when to rise and when to set. You notice he does the same thing every day. You ever been in a monotonous routine that you just do every single day? But God tells the sun to rise and to set every day. It stays there because he said to. Right? It's just interesting. It's beautiful the way it's written. Okay, so the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away. In other words, they return to their homes or to their dens, right? And then he says this, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So what is this whole little section talking about? We talked about a day, we talked about seasons. What do you see here?
Well, they're not waiting for God just to drop things out of the sky.
Mm-hmm.
He is directing man and animals to go search for things that he will provide.
Yep.
But everyone's on the move, and they're responsible to do something,
mm-hmm.
which I think is so fascinating.
Yeah, there's an order to it.
Mm-hmm.
There's not just an order, but a routine and a, I said the word earlier, cadence.
Mm-hmm.
There's a consistency to it. The night is for rest. The day is for work, for man, right? And not just for man, but for the animal kingdom as well. It's just amazing to see how God creates. Have you guys ever made anything? Like, any builders in the room? Legos? Right? Well, what do you do with it?
Put it together.
Okay, you put it together, but then if you're using it for, like, if you're building a garden, you're going to use that for a specific purpose, right? It has use beyond the creation of it. But most of the time when we build things, especially if you're just an artist or something, you build it, it hangs on the wall, or you set it on a shelf, or you just look at it, right?
It has a purpose.
It could have a purpose, yeah. Or it could just be aesthetically purposeful, mm-hmm. right? But here, God's creation, everything's being used, and it has a routine, it has a purpose. So you see God's intent in his creation, not just his creative power, right? Anything else? What else do you notice about this section?
I think, like, after the fall, like when God told Adam that it was going to get harder, when he's like, has to work the land and actually provide for himself. It's like it got a lot harder after the fall in a lot of ways, but God gave us exactly what we need to know how to still do that.
Mm.
Like with the moon telling the seasons, that makes it a little bit easier in that sense for agriculture and just in general.
Mm.
He gives us a routine. He gives us the sun. He gives us a lot of times for rest. And so, yes, it got harder, but he's like essentially giving us the answer key.
Still providing, even with our disobedience. That's great, Jesse. Good stuff. Anything else? You guys see the pattern referring back to creation? Now, it's not just referring back to it, he's describing what God does with it as well. Okay. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. Now, there's a word we don't use every day, right? Unless you're a mechanic, maybe. Manifold. How manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So what creatures is he describing here compared to what he described earlier?
Sea creatures.
Talked about the land creatures earlier, right? Right? So now you have the sea creatures. So again, referring to, I believe, day 5, if I'm not mistaken. Here he describes how many sea creatures?
Innumerable.
Notice he doesn't bother to even mention a couple here except one, which is got a giant question mark by it. Like, what in the world is that thing? Right? But innumerable. There's so many of them. Quick aside. Jesse might laugh at me for bringing this up since he's my son, but which do we know more about, space or the bottom of the ocean?
Space.
We know more about space than we do the bottom of the ocean. That's a scary thought. You know, it's one thing, that's out there. Well, no, the bottom of the ocean's like here. I mean, it's like every time you step in the ocean, you're like... And then he mentions this Leviathan.
Yeah.
Okay, let's have a little fun with this. What do you guys think this is? Where else is this mentioned in Scripture? Where? Job. Where is it mentioned in Job? Who mentions it?
God. Where were you when I created
you? And God says to Job, if you merely touched him, you'd never forget. Right? So whatever this creature is, it's pretty astounding. I mean, think about some animals in the ocean right now. Think about the bigger ones. Which ones would probably frighten you the most? Obviously, everybody's going to say a shark, right? Because it has big teeth and it's aggressive. You know what's more frightening than a shark?
Sea monster.
Whatever this thing is. But of the ones that we know of, not Leviathan. What else? I know I'm having a little fun here, but...
The blue whale.
Okay, huge. Biggest creature that we know of. But from what we know about the blue whale, fairly docile. At least we think so. But no one sees them all the time, so it's kind of hard to say. What else? What else would be more frightening than a shark or a blue whale? I'm sorry?
Orca whale.
Killer whale. Why?
Because they have packs and they like to eat meat.
It's super, super intelligent. And they hunt in packs. You ever watch these things where they show these orcas that hunt great white sharks? And they play with them. They bat them around, bump them with their nose, and they surround them and herd them into certain spots. I don't know about you, great white sharks terribly frightening, but a bunch of fish, or excuse me, they're not fish, they're mammals, that hunt like a pack of wolves, that's pretty frightening. But there's this Leviathan. We don't know much about it, to be quite honest with you, without going too deep down the rabbit hole with this particular topic, but it's another thing to look at God's creative power here, and that he made such a creature that is, as he describes in Job, pretty, you know, you won't forget it once you've seen it. A lot of scholars think that it's referring to some sort of, maybe even a dinosaur. Like dinosaur-like. I know that when I mention the word dinosaur that creates controversy, but it's certainly some sort of reptilian type of creature that God made for a purpose. You ever think about the things that God made for a purpose? Think of a jellyfish, the sea creature. Like, what in the world is that about? It's a giant bubble with tentacles that sting you. I mean, that's kind of... But yet, when you see them floating through the water, they're what? They're beautiful. That's amazing. Who's all been to the Texas coast a lot? Certain times of the year, what do you see on the beach?
Portuguese man of war.
As kids, we used to go try to pop them, you know. But anyway. But yeah, he's describing the sea creatures here, and it's an amazing thing that he says. They're the sea great and wide. Think about his language that he used to describe the sea earlier, at least the waters, right? Earlier in the psalm, when he talked about the waters, what does he reference specific to what does God do with the water? Earlier in the psalm. The water has limitations, right? Due to who? God tells the water where it should go. He sets up, as Job described, stone doors to shut the water in. And he puts all these creatures inside of it. If you think about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, when God parts the waters, I mean, I have no idea what that would look like. I mean, you've seen it kind of... Who's ever seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Okay, that's pretty... That's one thing. Have you ever seen the animated version, Prince of Egypt? Written by Steven Spielberg, by the way, who's Jewish. But when they do that scene, when they're crossing through and they look up to this wall of water, they see these. It's like looking into an aquarium. Except instead of being filled with some goldfish and a couple of clownfish and whatever, it's filled with sea creatures. But he says, Leviathan, which you formed to what?
Play.
That's interesting.
But then you go back to 24 and he says, in wisdom have you made them all.
It's an interesting statement. In wisdom you have made all of these creatures. Including this, whatever this Leviathan is.
You know, earlier in Psalm 74, it mentions Leviathan with heads, plural.
Makes it even more frightening.
Yeah. I think what's interesting is Leviathan to me, you know, is not necessarily a positive creature, you know, in terms of how it's kind of thought, right? Like this is a monstrous creature, something to be afraid of. Negative symbolism with this. You don't want to encounter this creature. But talk about this creature and God's wisdom being created, you know, I think it's an interesting way to also frame that, you know, even our enemies, you know, even things that, you know, are maybe opposing us,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's all part of God's sovereign will and his creation.
Yeah. No, that's an amazing statement because it's exactly what he's describing in this psalm. That everything that God has made, everything, is for a purpose. And in God's wisdom and sovereignty, it's there. And it serves a purpose that glorifies God. It's a great statement. Don't tell that baby to shh. That's a beautiful sound. What else we see here? That's a great statement. They should have told you to come teach, not me. These... referencing these sea creatures, verse 27, all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it up to them, they gather it up. When you open up your hand, they are filled with good things. What does this say?
God is the one who provides everything.
Creates everything, as we've seen so far, has provided the water to water the earth, to give nourishment to the land animals and to man, to help things grow. And here in the sea creatures, they ask God for food. God's the one that provides. God provides all good things. When you give it to them, they gather it up. So there's kind of that responsibility aspect, not just from the sea creatures, but from man as well. God's given us all the things we need to provide life for ourselves. When I say that, I don't mean from ourselves only. I mean because God has given it, right? In contrast, though, verse 29, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. When you renew the face, and you renew the face of the ground. So in contrast to providing nourishment and food, when God doesn't provide, what happens? There's dismay and death. Which, if think about things that Jesus said, in Matthew 4. What happened in Matthew 4? Where does Jesus go? Very beginning of his... You guys remember?
To the desert.
To the desert. To do what?
To be tested.
What does he tell Satan when Satan says, all you got to do is tell this rock to turn into a piece of bread and you can eat? What does Jesus say?
Man does not live on...
It is written.
Yeah. It is written. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Anybody got that reference?
Every word that comes from the mouth of God.
What do you see here in verse 29 of Psalm 104? Your body is sustained because God says so. Food is good. God has given us food. God waters the earth. Food grows from it. But in verse 30, he says, when you send forth your spirit, verse 29b, I should say, 29a, he says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. Part B says, when you take away their breath, they die. Your heart's beating, your brain is reasoning. Because why? Because you ate breakfast? Because God says so. That's a humbling thought. That waking up this morning and drawing a breath is a sheer act of mercy. Pretty amazing. It's also kind of if you think about these verses here in like 27 to 30, there's kind of this, it's almost like the psalmist is stepping back from what he's writing here, it's, gosh, how do you say this? There's kind of it's the spiritual impact of creation, right? There's a stepping back in awe of everything that he's described in God's creative power, but his sustaining power over his creation as well. And just to step back and recognize the fact that you provide everything and everything is sustained because of you. It's like he's stepping back in worship of what he's describing about God, right? Which kind of draws us back to what we started with. We think about things to praise God for, which are, it's an infinite list, right? But the biggest one is what? I think you said it. He's God. He is God. That fact in and of itself is enough for us to pause and be in awe of him, right? Okay. Verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Stop there. I won't read 35 yet. So what is he saying here? In addition to what we talked about in the previous few verses, what is he doing here?
He's praising God.
For all his creative power and glory and majesty and sustaining of it, right? May God's glory endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. When you guys see the word rejoice in Scripture, be it Old Testament or New, what do you think of? What does it mean to rejoice? Such a churchy word.
Be glad.
Okay, be glad. Absolutely. What else?
Praise.
Thankful.
Praise.
Celebrate.
What'd you say?
Celebrate. What do you do when you celebrate?
Happy?
Throw a party? Maybe sing? Maybe dance? The word rejoice in Scripture, it's usually related to celebration. It denotes more than just simple, I might step on some toes. Hey, it's Kevin's fault. He asked me to teach. So, so often we tend to separate categories of the word rejoice. We put happy kind of over here in this. Yeah, it's a good word, but it's really a bad word. Because God didn't make us to be happy, right? And then we put joy over here, like joy is this deep undergirding peace, as if they're mutually exclusive of one another. So this is a Reformed Presbyterian church, right? So we believe highly in God's sovereignty, right? Sovereignty in all things, including how we came to know him. Did you have anything to do with that?
No.
Nothing, right? And that doesn't make you happy? That God chose you when you don't deserve it? He's using this word rejoice as it relates to God rejoicing over his creation. So if God celebrates, are we supposed to also? Of course, for the right things. You know what I mean? I just love that word, though. God rejoices over his works, which is not just everything you see in creation, but what's a part of creation? What's that?
Us.
And we're the only part that's what? Made in his image. And God rejoices over that. I think that's just super, super cool. Isn't that cool? I just had to kind of, I hope I didn't step on any toes there, but I think sometimes we get this happiness, joy thing wrong. Yes, God made you to be happy in him, not in the fleeting things. But happiness is not a bad word. The prosperity preachers have made it look like a bad word, but it's not a bad word. You should be happy in God. The fact that he has chosen you and opened your eyes should make you infinitely happy. We should be the happiest people in the world, right? Shouldn't we be?
Yeah.
I mean, if you deserve no mercy on your own, no grace on your own, and God has opened your eyes, you should be infinitely happy and thankful for that, as opposed to those that don't, or the people that go to Disneyland. What else here? Who looks on the earth and it trembles, touches the mountains and they smoke. I have no idea what he's talking about when he says they smoke. I can only think that it's about volcanoes. Right? That's what he's talking about.
Okay.
The only other mountain I know that smoked was, which one? Moses? Mount Sinai? People were afraid because they looked up at the mountain and it was covered with smoke. Thunder and lightning. And then he says this, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. As long as I live, I'll sing praise to God. Notice, in this psalm, he's not praising God for anything other than what? This whole psalm is about what? God being God. His creative and sustaining power. He's not praising God here for something he received, some blessing, some victory over an enemy. Not saying that we shouldn't praise God for those things. There's other psalms dedicated to that. But in this psalm, he's praising God. And he's saying, May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. I will sing praise to my God while I have, for as long as I live, because you are God. Because you are God. Meditation. What does that word mean? Let me think about, when you think about meditation, and not the yoga type.
Ponder.
Reflect on. Abide in. Think about. Pretty cool. And then he uses that word again. As God rejoices in me, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will celebrate him. Pretty cool. And then he ends with this. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. So he ends it with the same words he started with, but he includes this caveat about the wicked. This is where it's difficult in the Psalms when you see this, right? Because you're like, what does that mean? Because he's basically saying, hey, those folks that don't believe in you, that don't trust you, that don't walk with you, he doesn't say here, what the language here is pretty... Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. In other words, just wipe them out. Wipe them out. It's an interesting way to end the psalm about God's creative and sustaining power, right? What are your thoughts on that? Any questions about that?
Sproul has a note in mind that says the psalmist would like to see the removal of everything that opposes the godly order that he has so eloquently described.
Leave it to R.C. Sproul to make us all look. Yeah. Anything that opposes God's creation, which is what he's describing here, right? And those that oppose it, right?
And I think they don't recognize the goodness of God. He, like everything we've just gone over in the psalm, his provision, his orderliness. I just can't help, for me, rejoice in seeing the goodness in God. I mean, yes, there's justice and judgment, but all that aside, well, there we go. It's 35 kind of judgment.
Yeah.
I mean, to recognize, I mean, all I can see is goodness in God.
Absolutely. What do you notice about the way he describes the wicked here, though? Does he say, I will consume, for this reason, I will consume sinners from the earth, or I will take out the wicked? What does he say?
Let God take care of
it. Let God take care of it. That's not our role, right? Let God handle that, as he's demonstrated with the rest of the psalm, that he can certainly handle just about anything, right? It's amazing. Okay, just some quick. Where would you guys think you could see Jesus in this psalm as we kind of, from our perspective in our town, in our day, compared to this author, we're looking back, right? Whereas these folks had to look forward. How do you see Jesus in the psalm? We talked about it a couple of ways, but maybe in your own thoughts.
In some sense, there's the contrast when you think of the incarnation of Jesus. When he begins by describing how far removed God is from the earth, you know, when he didn't have a garment and he used the heavens for one, then to think he became a man, to leave all of that, just the difference between what he had to leave behind to become like us.
Yeah, well said. Absolutely. And how does John describe Jesus in the first chapter of John?
Was in the beginning.
There.
All things were made
to
him.
Right? Who is the creator?
Jesus.
According to John. What else? How else does he describe Jesus in that same chapter? He is the blank of the world.
Light.
Clothed in light. Yeah. Quick little tidbit about the Psalms and Jesus. Just a few quick little stats. The New Testament quotes from the Psalms more often than from any other Old Testament book. Of the 283 direct quotes of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 116. 41% are from the Psalms. The Psalms are used more than 50 times in the Gospels to allude to the person and work of Jesus. When the author of Hebrews, we talked about Hebrews 1, right? Him being superior to the angels. The author of Hebrews sought biblical proof that Jesus was God. At least 7 of his citations were from the book of Psalms. Some people think about when we sing Psalms, I've heard certain other believers talk this way sometimes, and I don't think they have a full picture of it. When you sing the Psalms as a, you know, like in worship, some people have said it this way. I don't like singing psalms because they don't mention Jesus' name. What would you say to that? I know what I said to him. Through a grin, I said, well, who do you think wrote the psalms? Who are the psalms describing? John 1 says, it's Jesus. Right? It's pretty cool. How might we look at this particular psalm and apply it to our own lives, what would you guys take away from, as a takeaway for yourself after reading Psalm 104?
God is sovereign in all things.
Gratitude.
How does that impact the way you live and approach your day? Which he so eloquently described as being so regular. You know, the sun comes up, the sun sets, the moon comes out. You go to sleep, the animals come out. What happens the next day? Same thing. It's kind of like, you know, when you have kids or grandkids and they're real young and you do a trick or you throw a ball or you toss them up in the air, and what do they say?
Do it again.
And they, you could keep doing it. We have a real cool little black lab who's needy as all get out and very anxious, but he's super, super sweet and will chase a ball all day. You can throw that ball all day long. And every time I throw it, and he brings it back and he drops it at my feet, and he's like he's ready for that ball to go again. God does that every single day with creation. Do it again. What else? What else might you apply from reading this psalm?
Well, something I just thought about was, you know, as you were saying, there's no chaos. Well, sometimes our days in this world have chaos. Mm. But to remember that God is a God of order, and he may have ordained the chaos to order something aright in our lives. So that was a big takeaway for me.
Yeah, that's well said. I mean, even the chaos is God ordained. Mm-hmm. Like nighttime lions hunt their prey. That seems kind of. Or Leviathan. Sounds chaotic, but like you said, it's God put it there. In his wisdom, it's there for a reason. So whatever chaos is in your life, this is a great psalm to come back to when you're having a chaotic day. There's an order to it, and there's a reason for it. Hard for us to see from our perspective, sometimes impossible to see the outcome of it. But.
And you can truly say Happy Father's Day to our Heavenly Father.
Mm.
Yes.
What a great way to say it. Great psalm to reflect on that. Anything else? What's so cool about this psalm, I think, is why I chose it, because when I read through it several times, we had a multitude of praise psalms you can choose from. I should have chose a shorter one, but I'm glad we didn't, because it's so wonderful to see God not just create, but he's involved in it. He's directly ordering the events and the cadence to not only our lives, but to creation itself, but specifically to our lives, whether they be chaotic in the day or they be normal or they be full of happiness or full of tragedy. It's all God ordained, and God sustains it, and he'll sustain us through those things. Anything else? Well, I hope this has been impactful for you. Let me pray to close this out, okay? Father, thank you again. As we've just read, for no other reason, because you are God. Of course, we praise you for an infinite number of reasons, Lord, but primarily because of who you are. Thank you for your creation that you've given us to enjoy and to live in and to observe and to be in awe of all the animals, both land and sea, that you've created, vegetation, space, the stars, the sun, the moon, air, all of it. Thank you for creating such a beautiful world for us to live in and enjoy. Most importantly, I pray that as a result of reading the psalm, we would learn to enjoy you. It's one thing to observe a beautiful painting. It's another thing to get to know the painter himself. May we draw closer to you for having read this psalm this morning. Again, thank you for your son, all that he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.